I will admit to you that in studying chapter 13 of this book, actually it's not that different from other chapters in this book, I do struggle, and I struggle to get through it. I'm not looking for sympathy. I don't struggle in that respect. It's just difficult stuff. The deeper you dig, the more difficult it gets. It's also a passage about which so many very scholarly people disagree. And so when you go out on a little bit of a limb and you say, this is what I believe it means, you are immediately setting yourself against about three quarters of the people who've got something to say about it. And it's quite humbling, really, because although you can stridently say, this is what I believe the scripture is saying to us, you always have to be open to the fact that you might be wrong. You can't do it, as many do, in a strident and dogmatic way, as if you have all the answers to all the problems for all men, for all time, because actually it really isn't easy stuff. So I say what I say with conviction. I do genuinely believe that I've got it right. I wouldn't have any right to stand here if that were not the case. But we must be careful about people who hold a different view, and encourage them to tell us why they hold it rather than just dismiss them or disparage them, because it really is easy to get this wrong. So I just thought it was worth starting with that. One of the reasons that there is so much division in the church over this end time stuff is because people dig themselves into positions and will not shift and don't have the humility to face the fact that they might be wrong. So if we're going to draw attention to that, we also have to have that humility ourselves. So we are still in Revelation 13. And so if you wanted a title for today, it would be Revelation 13, The Two Beasts, Part 2, because we did Beast 1 last week. And there's something I want to do just before we go into it. So by way of introduction, we finished last week having identified that the first beast seems to represent a political regime. And therefore, it seems to speak of the end times politics, where from the sea of humanity, some great political, enigmatic leader will come to the fore, and people will perceive him as a genius because he solves all the world's problems. He's one of the few people who have ever managed, well, in fact, the only person that's ever managed to bring peace to the Middle East, ostensibly, even though that later proves not to be the case. But the impression on the world is this man is an absolute genius. He's done what no one else could do. And there are also some supernatural things surrounding this individual. And this individual is the one that's often referred to as the Antichrist. But actually, Antichrist simply means a replacement for Christ or an instead of Christ. So it's someone who's going to be outwardly Christ-like. But I think there's a need to consider the slightly wider view that it's actually the whole regime that is Antichrist. So we're going to read about the second beast this morning. And he's just as Antichrist as the first beast. And in fact, the dragon, the first beast and the second beast form this counterfeit trinity that makes them kind of appear God-like. And you can understand why those who have refused to repent up to this point, who suddenly have, they have the demand that they worship the beast, but on the face of it, the beast shows himself to be godlike in that he seems to carry authority and seems to be able to do stuff that in the minds of the undiscerning, only God would be able to do. So this is clever counterfeit. And let's face it, a counterfeit wouldn't work if it wasn't sort of 99.9% truthful. It's the missing bit. It's the last percentage point of truth that is missing, but that's the deadly bit. So I just want to, before we get into the scripture, there's something I want to just make you aware of. And I think, I just think this is, what does it show? Christians are often accused of, yeah, surely you don't believe this stuff, do you? I mean, it's all very, very tenuous and ethereal, and it's not, you know, beasts and dragons and all that. I mean, come on, get real, is the accusation. And I just wanted to take a moment to show that the Abrahamic faiths have all come to similar conclusions. There are essential differences, so this doesn't put us on a par with the other Abrahamic faiths, but they have come to the same conclusions about some things. So it's not something Christians have just made up. They have got it from the Old Testament scriptures, just as Judaism has and just as the Muslims have. Now, please don't think I'm saying we should go and worship with the Muslims. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is they've all got the blood of Abraham in their veins. They've all tried to develop a theology that begins with Abraham. And they've drawn similar conclusions about some things. So there is there's a 20th century Islamic scholar. He's called Saeed Nuri. And there's a collection of Islamic commentaries that he wrote. And there's also some others that are interesting from the 13th century that were written by a guy called, I'm not sure if this is the way you pronounce his name, but Bedouzaman. And if you look at what these commentaries say, which are looking at the Quran and looking at the Hadith and looking at various other Islamic commentaries, what they tell you is this, that there is extensive reference to the second coming of Jesus. Now, I was quite shocked to find this. Why would the Muslims be exercised over the second coming of Jesus? Well, because Jesus is one of their prophets. Now, you know, we mustn't believe that Jesus is merely a prophet, but they do. In fact, I had a friend who used to do evangelism with the Muslims. And while there was a particular occasion when he challenged, and I'm not going to get off into the charismatic stuff that might come into this if you debate it, but he got frustrated with them and he said, bring forward someone who's blind. You pray for them in the name of Allah, and I'll pray for them in the name of your prophet Jesus, and we'll see which one heals them. And somebody who was blind received their sight. And having received their sight, he then said, so this prophet Jesus is actually superior to Allah then, isn't he? Therefore, he must be God. And that successfully evangelized at least some Muslims. Now, I don't know any more than that, but that was a testimony. If I'm really honest, I don't even know if it's true. But it was a testimony given by someone who I wouldn't think would lie about this. But what's interesting is they refer to the second coming of Jesus. And what they say is it'll occur when there's a period of extreme and dominant unbelief in the nation. That people will have relegated creation to naturalistic processes. They won't believe that God is the creator. And when Jesus returns, he'll return from the skies. Isn't this kind of interesting? You know, was it one of the Calvary pastors says rat poison is 95% nutritious. 95% of this you could go along with, couldn't you? And Jesus will gain ultimate victory over this regime. And they refer to the personality at the top of this regime. They actually say that the Christians will call him Antichrist. They call him Dajjal. And they state that Jesus will ultimately kill Dajjal. So they have an Antichrist figure. And it's Jesus that's going to take the victory over this Antichrist figure. And when you put all that together, you think, well, why don't you just believe in Jesus then? But that's a completely different debate. But you see, the Christians haven't made this up. They have got from the Abrahamic line and the Old Testament scriptures exactly the same in some respects as the Muslims have managed to get. Now, Judaism is even more interesting because there's a midrash that was written round about the time of Jesus, and I can't pin down whether it was just before or just after or while he was on the earth. I don't know. But it's called the Midrash Otot HaMeshiach, Signs of the Messiah. And the same points are found in another load of documents called the Zerubbabel pseudepigraphs, which is a bit like apocryphal literature. They are writings of the time that are not included in Scripture, but they are historically useful. And you mustn't take anything that's said as if it were scriptural. But interestingly, the Jews who rejected Jesus identify this figure called Armillus. And Armillus is the title used of Satan and is also used of an Antichrist figure. And these writings speak of, at some point, a massive idol that will be worshipped and that rather perverse and evil sexual activity will take place associated with this idol. And they identify that the Gentiles would call this Armillus, they would call him Antichrist. And that this Antichrist would set himself up as God himself. And that, interestingly, that the Jews would say this, the sons of Esau will recognize him as such. So there's always this, you know, the Muslims say that it wasn't Jacob that got the promise, it was Esau. And the Jews say, no, the promises were given unto Jacob, not Esau. So each disparages the sons of, the Muslims disparage the sons of Jacob and the Jews disparage the sons of Esau. But there's an interesting challenge. I'm just going to read you a little bit from it because it makes a really interesting point that is central to what we're going to talk about this morning. It says in this Midrash that this Armillus figure will come to the Jews and will say, bring your Torah and acknowledge that I am God. And so whoever this figure is able to present himself in such a way that even with the Torah, you could be forgiven for identifying him as God. That he actually stacks up to the Torah, at least to some extent. Now that is a good counterfeit, isn't it? It's a bad counterfeit in other respects, but I mean it's a successful counterfeit. If you can portray yourself in such a way that even those that hold the Torah, you know, he will deceive, if possible, even the elect. If you can hold the Torah up and say, well, actually, in many respects, this guy stands up. That's a pretty accurate counterfeit. It then says, Nehemiah, and I don't think it's the Nehemiah, Nehemiah and his followers open the Torah and read to Armillus, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But as Armillus nevertheless insists upon being recognized as God by the Jews, and they cry out to him that he is Satan and not God, a bitter battle breaks out between Armillus with an immense heathen army on the one side and Nehemiah with 30,000 Jewish heroes on the other. This unequal combat ends in the death of the Ephraimite Messiah and a million Jews. Now, this is kind of, you can see the parallels. Yes, it's not strictly biblically accurate, but you can see that they've identified an Antichrist figure and identified that Messiah must come to defeat the Antichrist figure. So we didn't make it up. The people who've plumbed the depths of the same scriptures in this respect have come up with the same answer. Why have I done all that? Well, let's now read. And what we will find is the counterfeit that Satan is seeking to put in place is one that, if you look at it from certain angles, looks very much like the God in the Torah, particularly to a bunch of unrepentant people who've rejected Christ. The earth is now filled with unrepentant people, and God has sent upon them a deluding influence. And that comes from Scripture. So let's read and see where it goes. We're going to start from verse 11 of chapter 13 of Revelation. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both great, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And that is expressed in the Old King James as 600, 3 score and 6. So we've got this second beast arising. I'll start by saying I really believe that this is the religious aspect of the regime on earth at the time. We dealt last week with the political regime. This seems to be far more concerned with the religion of the world and seems to bring world religion. This is creating a regime where we not only worship the beast, but we worship the image of the beast. So it's a form of worship, therefore it's religious, and it's also a form of idolatry because it's worshipping an image, not a real deity, not the one true God. And how would you achieve that if you wanted the world to worship an image? Well, I think this kind of gives us some clues as to how you'd go about it. But one of the you set in place things that cause people to worship, but you also have a sanction if they don't. So you have enforced worship. Now, the most recent pattern of this we have in the earth was Rome, where you had to worship the emperor. And you knew he wasn't God, but you had to worship him. And if you didn't, then they'd probably put an end to your life because you failed to worship the emperor. So it's the same spirit at work there, is all I'm trying to say. However, this is much more convincing. If you wanted to convince somebody to worship, you don't just put them in charge of the government, but there seems to be a real miraculous ministry given to this, both the beast and this individual who's later on in Revelation called the false prophet. So these two figures between them seem to be accomplishing worship through real miracles that was given unto them to do. We'll come back to that. So, starting at back at verse 11, this beast isn't coming out of the sea, it's coming out of the earth. You would not believe the debates that go on about the difference between the sea and the earth. I will be frank with you, I have not a clue what the difference is, and neither have they, because they all say all sorts of things and say, but we can't be sure. And we can't be sure. What I believe to be the case is this. We're talking about, if you think about the example we've got in the earth at the moment of what's happening to the church nationally, it's becoming unbiblical. It's becoming seeker-friendly, and it's doing so as a result of error and of erroneous teaching. So we're getting things like, well, we dismiss the doctrine of hell now because, well, a loving God wouldn't have a hell, would he? And they completely misunderstand the love of God and also misunderstand God's justice and God's wrath and haven't put all of them together in the right way. So you finish up dismissing a whole biblical doctrine based on a worldly or earthly understanding of what God is like. Now, this to me speaks of a religious regime that is earthly or worldly. Now, whether this is true, you need to go study and decide for yourself. But it strikes me as what's coming out of this is a church that's not unlike the broad church, the way the church has become across the land. When it's become apostate, it's dumped all sorts of biblical principles. So we now kind of accept divorce. We even, to an extent, don't condemn adultery. We are embracing homosexuality. And I don't know if you came across it in last week's news, but a senior dignitary of the Anglican Church is saying we should be praying that Prince George will be gay, because it will bring balance to the royal family. And of course, the future head of the church would then be a gay man. This is the kind of thing that if you were to go to the civil service, they'd say, well, yes, that's exactly what we should have, because, you know, this, we want this balance and we don't want this prejudice. And we don't. Do you see what I mean? We're getting, the church is making itself ready for an earthly or an earth-born religion. Sorry if I shocked you. but it's crazy, isn't it? And as Christians, we look at it as crazy. But if you fill this room with, at the moment, the majority of the civil service of this country, who are the ones who really lead the country, by the way, they would say, no, 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 this is a good thing. Evil gets called good and good gets called evil. We're told to expect that in these end times. So I think what's meant by the beast who promotes religion coming out of the earth is that it'll be an earthly or worldly take on religion. And I think that holds true as we progress it through. We find that this comes up again and again, where just the scriptural view, the godly view, is turned away enough for us. It's actually no different from what Satan did with Eve in the garden. It's taking things that God has said and said, yeah, but God's a loving God, so God wouldn't have hell, would he? And if you do have hell, well, it won't be all that bad, because he wouldn't torment people forever and ever and ever, because a loving God wouldn't do that. And you kind of think, no, he wouldn't, would he? And unless you have the Holy Spirit in you, and unless you study this word carefully, you would be taken in by that. Now, what we need to remember is we're not talking here about a world that even has believers in it, per se. There may be some, but almost entirely this world is now given over to the unrepentant, unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. And we'll come to the scripture a little bit later, but in the scriptures it tells us God will give them over to a deluding influence. So they are destined to be sucked in by this. And it's important to realize that this is a plan of God. Satan is the one that's exercising that plan. He's the one who's delivering the plan. But the plan is part of the plan of God for the end times. And that will raise an awful lot of... Can you imagine the apostate church dealing with that statement? What, God? Delude people? You must be mad. No, no, no. He's only deluding those who will not repent. They've had their chance, and many of them. So we've reached this point where there's nothing else to do but let them have what they've always craved, which is a God that they see as, you know, it's what happens when man becomes God, and man tries to decide what God should be like, and therefore will only accept the God that they've created in their own minds. And what the beast delivers is that kind of God, at least for a time. So we have this religious beast that takes the things of God and interprets them in a worldly way and produces this seeker-friendly church that's always talking about, you've got to have a good self-image. Where did you ever get that from the scriptures? The scripture says you're a reprobate that needs to be saved. And once you're saved, you're not saved. You don't cease to be a reprobate the moment you get saved. It's just not credited to your account anymore. I can't speak for you, but I can fall into reprobate thinking in a heartbeat. I'm only saved by the grace of God. But the church at large is becoming more and more. It'll tell you, you know, as we said, a loving God wouldn't have a hell. You need a good self-image. You're all right, really. Repentance, well, it probably isn't that you need to repent. It's probably the way your mother treated you, or your grandparents treated you, or the fact that you got bullied at school. All these influences make it okay for you to behave like a reprobate. So you don't even need to repent. Now, I know there are a few thoughts about repentance. I won't deal with them today, but I will do a session in the future on what repentance really means. So I'm not going to pad this out today. However, We're not talking about repenting from a list of individual sins. We're talking about, I was going this way away from God, and my act of repentance is, I'm going to go this way now towards God. It's not, as some would have you believe, repentance is not turning your salvation into an act of your own works. It's a recognition, not of individual sins, but of the state of sin. That was an aside. I'm not sure how we got there. So let's read on about this beast. Says, he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So, if we go back to Revelation 12, what we'll find is the dragon, when he spoke, deceived the whole world. So we're not talking about a lamb that goes and burns everybody. We're talking about a lamb that has the appearance of a lamb, is lamb-ish. Makes you want to go, oh, isn't he nice? You know, when you take children to a farm park and they pet the pet lambs. Oh, isn't it cute? Oh, it's harmless, isn't it? Similarly, when you go and take your kids around, they stroke the pet lambs. When they come out, they all have to wash their hands with special disinfectant because of what they might have picked up. It's a bit like that. In that what you see is a lamb, but what you're getting is a dragon. Not a dragon in the sense of fierceness, although fierceness is yet to come. What you're getting is the first stage of dragon-ishness, if you'll excuse that crucifixion of the English language, because what you're getting is the dragon that says, it's all right, you can come in, I won't burn you, come on in. What we get later in Revelation is the venting of viciousness and, you know, wanting to consume people. But at this stage, this is a lamb. We can trust the lamb. Now, can I ask you, who is the lamb a counterfeit of? Jesus. So we're talking about counterfeiting God and counterfeiting the Trinity. And we've got a counterfeit lamb that isn't really a lamb. It looks like one. It's got two horns like one and you'd want to pet it. But in reality, it's a dragon. When Jesus was described earlier in Revelation, John said, I heard the voice as if a lion, and when I turned, I saw a lamb. What you've got with Jesus is the absolute truth, uncompromising, will not budge, the capability of being destructive, but when you turn, you see a lamb who has given himself for you, is the sacrificial lamb who loves you so much he's prepared to die for you. This is a counterfeit, but kind of the gloves on the other hand a bit. Where you look and your first impression is of a lamb, right? In the other case, the first impression was of a lion that turned out to be a lamb. Now we've got the first impression is of a lamb, but in reality what you've got is a dragon. And actually, if I had to face a lion or a dragon, I think I'd prefer the lion. Do you know this is even worse than the lion? Do you follow my drift? So there's a counterfeit here that only appeals to the perverse thinking of the unbeliever or the apostate. Because they want the lamb. It's all experiential. You know? Oh. And they take what they see as if it were the truth. And if ever there was a lesson from this passage, it's don't trust what your eyes see. Trust the Lord and his word only. Now that is a theme that carries on as well. So he was lambish. And you'll find the revelation to the dragon being the deceiver in Revelation 12, verse 9. I'm not going to go there, but if you want to look it up, there it is. So let's read on. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. Some of your versions may say before him. If you're reading an old King James, it will say the first beast before him. In Greek, the term does not mean chronologically before him. It means in his presence or in front of him. Before him in the sense of being in his presence. So these two beasts coexist. They are at the same time in the same historical framework. And the political beast is being served by the religious beast. So you have the church coming into line with the state. Now, what used to happen in days when there was godly conduct on the earth is that the government of the earth came in line with the church. The church informed the government, and the laws were set up based on God's laws. So originally, humanity bowed the knee to the word of God and was instructed by the word of God in what it did. What you have here is the reverse. You have the dragon setting up the political framework and the church bowing the knee to the political framework and being instructed by it instead of instructing it. Do you follow that? This is a huge turnaround, and as I'm saying this, I'm hoping that you can see that this is the way we're already going. The preparation for this new regime is already in the pipeline and already happening before our eyes. And what we have is, he's exercising this authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And we talked last week about this false resurrection of the beast, didn't we? He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now, what you've got is real miracles. Now, when you see the following of some of these, the Benny Hinns of this world and the Todd Bentleys of this world who, you know, go around waving their sports jackets about and making lots of people fall over and all of that, they have not, as far as I can find out, got a single provable miracle or healing in their ministry anywhere. Lots of claims, but no reality. Can you imagine what they're going to do when it's really happening? And this isn't healing, by the way. You remember I said, I can't remember if it was last time or the time before, I said that the miraculous signs such as angel feathers and gold teeth and gold dust and all that are utterly pointless. They don't actually benefit anybody. Now, miracles of healing would benefit people, but that's not what's suggested here. The miracles here are they're able to call down fire from heaven. So they're mimicking the two witnesses in many ways and mimicking Elijah. And now we're getting to bring your Torah to me and recognize that I'm God. Do you see what I mean? They're mimicking stuff that is biblical to the extent that they're able. But the only healing that's spoken about here is to the beast who was healed of the deadly wound. This isn't a healing crusade, as tends to go on in charismatic circles, where you have a healing crusade and people don't actually get healed. Sharon and I were talking about someone we know just recently, who's always, whenever Sharon bumps into her sometimes when she's retrieving or taking the grandchildren to school, and, I had an amazing healing this week. Oh, this happened and that happened. And then the next week, you see her and she's back like she was, and you want to say, but often don't say, what happened to that healing you were claiming last week? These aren't real. There's a psychological improvement for a few days because of a sort of euphoric nature of what's gone on, and then we're back to where we started from, and no real miracle has taken place. And we have to be so careful over these things. And if anybody, just as I've said to you, when someone walked in here a little while ago and said, I've got the gift of healing, I'll pray for you and you'll be healed, and you weren't healed, that man did not speak from God. And it's important that we are very precise about the way we tackle these things. So if somebody walks in here claiming to do miracles, okay, do a few. And if you can, we might then believe you. However, this passage encourages us not to believe just because of the miracles, but we'd want to see more. We want to see that he knew the word of God. We want to see that he wasn't pumping himself up but was elevating Christ. We'd want to see all sorts of things that you generally don't see with that kind of ministry. Normally it's a person. We went along to a church once just to see what it was like, Sharon and I. And this guy was up there, and it was fairly typically, I want to say typically American. That doesn't do justice to America. They've got some wonderful guys who are preaching the word in America. But it was, "Amen, brother, I feel the anointing, I feel the anointing." And Sharon just said to me, she just leant across and she said, "Where's the humility?" And there was no humility in it at all. The only thing it was doing was creating an aura around a man. And when men want to be in the headlights, we should worry. Because their agenda is not to promote Christ. And God is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory with another. So the chances are, when you're around people who are elevating themselves, it's got nothing to do with God. So far we've got this beast who is performing the same miracles as the beast in the presence of the beast, and the aim is to get us all to worship the beast. And it doesn't stop there, but it's to get us to worship an image of the beast and telling everybody they should make an image of the beast and kind of have it on their mantelpiece, or, I don't know, in the back window of their car, like a nodding dog or something like that. And that they should worship the idol of the beast. Now, one of the things, just let's read on. I'm going to read the end of the passage, and then I'm going to tackle some things that we've seen so far. Verse 15, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." I'll stop there and we'll deal with the last verse at the end. This beast, if you had people in society who were saying, "Well, that's silly," and I think probably at this moment we would, the majority of people would say, "Well, that's silly, because that's just a statue. It doesn't speak. It doesn't have an opinion. Men made it, so we shouldn't worship it." Is it the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending on how you prefer to say it? And I think it's chapter 2. We can turn there. I can't remember the verse, so we'll... This wasn't in my notes, so you'll just have to bear with me. Here we go. There's a verse in Habakkuk chapter 2 that talks about woe to him who makes a stone image and can't. Sorry? Verse 12 says, "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity." Now, yes, that applies. Somebody else said verse 5. "Indeed, because he trying to..." we could just read the chapter, couldn't we? It's 18. "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols?" Now, one of the things that God often said about worshipping idols is they are dumb idols. They neither speak nor hear, and yet you worship them. And we've also got that example from our study in Genesis, where she was able to put her dad's gods in the saddlebag of the camel and sit on it and pretend it was the wrong side of the time of the month, so she didn't have to get up. And we all said at that time, if you can stick your God in the saddlebag, you are worshipping the wrong God. And if your God needs you to sit on it to protect it, you're worshipping the wrong God. So the scripture has always spoken against worshipping dumb idols. The problem here is the idol is not dumb. We have an idol that's suddenly not dumb. That the beast has power to cause this thing to speak and to breathe. Can you imagine everybody's go, the current church, which rushes off like a load of lemmings to Florida to hear this idiot speaking because of so-called miracles, when those miracles are not even proven? Can you imagine when this thing starts to talk to people? People are going to go, oh, worship, okay, worship. This is extreme delusion. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians? Oh dear, it's been a long week. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away, some of your versions will say apostasy, the word is apostasia, which means departure, the departure from the faith, comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know that what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, this is the Holy Spirit that's being spoken of here, he who now restrains is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now this, when 2 Thessalonians was written, it's clear that that passage could not really have been talking about the earth at that time, because lots of people were pursuing righteousness and were God-fearing and were turning to the truth. In fact, this was at a time of massive growth of the church in the first century. So it speaks of another time when God will give people over to a delusion. And we need to understand that the principle that we read about in Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 to the end, where people will be, if they insist in unrepentance and if they insist in the phrase used is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. If that persists, there does come a point where God gives them over. The word there, I think, is paradidomai, which simply means, it means to give over, but it also means to lock into or to imprison. It means that you can't get out. So people have been taken from having the opportunity to believe, which is what I think we've read about in Revelation right up to this point. They've had countless opportunities to turn and turn and turn and turn. And we've now reached a point when the seven bowls of God's wrath are about to be poured out, where people are not repenting and they are given over and they now can't believe the truth, which is a scary situation as far as I'm concerned. And then we look at the lies that are being told and what you have is a false trinity and something that is so close to what God would do, including supernatural miracles and signs that are all a lie. Now, if they were ridiculous, nobody would be convinced. But these look so much like the God of the Torah. In fact, you can point to the Bible and say, well, that's what Elijah did. Called down fire from heaven. and the two witnesses. You know, every time you went near them, if you were trying to hurt them, you got burned. So this is mimicking God. And the only purpose is to deceive. There is no other purpose behind this other than to deceive. Which is why we must never just trust the miracles. We must look past the miracles and look deeper. And the same happened, didn't it, in Egypt when Jannes and Jambres were doing miracles. They couldn't turn the dust into lice. But there were certain miracles that Moses did that they just mimicked. But there was a limit to how far they could copy Jesus. And there's a limit to how far this Antichrist, this false prophet, can copy Jesus. But he can certainly copy him enough to deceive those who've been given over to this deluding spirit. And people often refer to that passage in Second Thessalonians as if it's kind of active now. It may be, but really what that's talking about is this time when there's no repentance left in the earth. And there's nothing else to do. There's no way of redeeming these people. There's no way of drawing them back. So this deluding influence will come into play. And they'll think they're dealing with God. My goodness, it must be God. The statue speaks. You know, fire comes from heaven. They've only got to say the word and it happens. It must be God, mustn't it? You can see where the delusion leads, can't you? But then when you look, and I started with this, didn't I, that there's always a sanction if you don't worship. With Satanism, you're asked or commanded to worship Satan. And the sanction if you don't is that you forfeit your life or you forfeit your prosperity. Or worship me or else, in other words. So there is the lamb that we saw earlier. He appears as a lamb, is behaving like a lamb. Look, I'm God. I can prove it. I can call fire down. That statue speaks. Do I need to show you any more? There's the sort of appeasing. Yeah, come on, worship me. But behind it, see, the dragon draws people into his lair and then consumes. So behind it is this, the one that wants to consume, that says, and if you don't worship me, you'll die. So we get going back to Revelation 13. We are almost done. Verse 16 causes all, both great, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark. So if you're going to worship me, if you're going to commit yourself to worshiping me, then I'll give you a mark. And if you've got a mark, you're okay. You'll be looked after. But if you haven't got a mark, you can't buy, sell or trade. Now this is, again, it has a sort of redolence of Rome, which is if you don't worship the Caesar, at the very best, what you're going to suffer is poverty, starvation and all of those things. Can you imagine the pull on a father or a mother to feed their children? They say, well, if you don't take the mark, you can't buy, sell or trade, so your kids are going to starve. So there's coercion. And then we'd also read, and now that I've said it, I can't find it. Oh, yeah, there it is in, I think it's verse 15 there, 16. He causes, 15, he causes as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So we go from the lamb to the dragon. The lamb, I'm God. I can prove it. Bring your Torah. I'll show you I'm God, just like your Torah says. I'll call down fire. We go from that to idolatry, which the Bible is absolutely insistent is an absolute abhorrence to God. And, well, you don't want to. You don't believe it. Well, if you don't take the mark, you can't buy, sell or trade. And what's more, you'll forfeit your own life. So your kids and your wife will starve and you'll die. So now do you want the mark? There's coercion there. And we'll finish with the last verse, which is, here is wisdom. And I decided when I read this verse, I probably need wisdom. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Okay. I haven't a clue who that could be. And down the years, many people have made a lot of mistakes. People managed to find that Hitler's name came to 666. Ronald Wilson Reagan, because there's six letters in each word. Mussolini apparently comes to 666. If you add up the numerical value of all of the letters in the Latin alphabet, you then get 666. What that's supposed to mean, I haven't a clue. But it says, let him who has wisdom. Now, there is another mistake going about. I think it's a mistake anyway. And it's produced by people who I have a lot of respect for, so I'm not going to name them. But there is this thinking that we must go through at least part of the tribulation, because the only ones who have wisdom are believers. And therefore, believers will recognize the Antichrist. And therefore, that indicates that believers are around, because no one else. It's Holy Spirit wisdom that's being spoken of. So I think that's probably wrong. What I do think, though, is that when the beast emerges, it will be obvious to those who have wisdom. And the 666, what it actually gives us is this. The perfect number seven is the number of God. The number six falls short of God by some little bit. All right? Yet we are created in God's image, are we not? So this, I don't think in the Greek this says the number of a man. I think it might say that, but it can also be interpreted as this is the number of man. And I think either one will work. So I think it's a recognition of the fact that man at this point in history is definitely not godly man, is falling short of God's standard by some little bit. And therefore, what comes out of that can only be falling short of God's best, because it's not seven, it's six. Do you see what I mean? I think the inference we're supposed to take from 666 is that this will not come from God, but will come from man, and will have all the faults of man, all the imperfections, fallibilities of man, rather than having the infallible quality of everything that God produces. And that there will be some seeming giant personalities at this time that will arise, that will evoke worship from people who will accept less than a seven, less than God's perfection. And it will be evident to those who actually have wisdom and do believe, they will know who to beware of. I don't think 666 is anything to do with credit cards. I don't think it's to do with barcodes, even though when you look at a barcode, there are three sixes in it. It is a way of marking things. And there's a start, a break, and a finish is always a six. So every barcode has 666 in it. Mark of the beast. Possibly a forerunner, but not the mark of the beast. Because everybody knows about barcodes. It's those who have wisdom that will understand. And those who don't have wisdom, it will go completely past them and they won't even know it. I do think this is the best effort that man can produce without God. Shall we pray? Oh, Father. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you that you have warned us. And I thank you to anyone. I mean, you promised us a blessing if we studied this book. And surely we are blessed. And I thank you that it gives us great confidence for the future, not only for our own salvation and not only for our own relationship with you, but to see that you will do justice in the earth and that you will bring your plans to fruition, and that Satan actually lacks power so much that you will use him to accomplish your plan, and there is absolutely nothing he can do about it. He couldn't change his number from 666 to 667. He is completely disempowered other than where you give him power. And I thank you that we take to ourselves confidence that our future and the future of this planet, governments, is all in the palm of your hand, and there is nothing anyone can do to alter it. Lord, we are secure in you. I thank you that we have immense security in you. And when everything around us seems to be going completely pear-shaped, we can rely on the fact that you are in charge, you have the king's heart in your hands, that you can change the minds of leaders, and that you can direct the paths that this earth takes. And we rest secure in that even if we are martyred, your plan will come through. And our role is to take to ourselves the patience of the saints, to wait and watch and wonder at what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.